So with that in mind, we're going to jump right into Romans chapter 6. But before we do that, I want to take just a second to remind you of where we've been in this great letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. He spends up to Romans 3 verse 20 making the case that God's judgment on mankind is just, that his judgment is good, that if he would judge us for our sin and he would punish us for our rebellion, he is completely right to do so. And then after that, he comes all the way up to chapter 5, talking about how sinners are justified before a holy God. They receive a gift that they could not earn. They receive a righteousness that they did not earn. And he is completely just to do that. And we receive that through faith. And the reason we're able to receive it through faith is because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So in our mind, we have to get this stuff straight, that salvation is this wonderful gift that comes from God. And with that gift, I believe, comes a certain level of change, a certain level of responsibility that we have to take seriously, or we're going to miss an important part of what it means to walk with him and to live for him. And so kind of one of the things I want you to ask yourself this morning is, when you look at your own life today, when you look at who you are, what you do, maybe things you've struggled with in the past, do you take God's word seriously? Do you take sin seriously? Do you take the fact that we're called to live a righteous life and enabled to live a righteous life seriously? Or is there some adjustments you've got to make along the way? Because if we are indeed saved, and when we read these 14 verses, verses 1 through 11 breaks down into what scholars call indicatives, meaning there are things about us that are true that we should know because it would shape how we lived everyday life. And then 11 through 14 is what's called imperatives or commands, things that we're told we should do. And the indicatives make the imperatives possible because we are changed at the very level of our nature. We are changed at the very level of our spirit. And because of that change and that transformation, we are different than we were before Christ encountered us. So with that in mind, we're going to read together verses 1 through 14. And I think this is a good habit that we're getting into, to respect God's word, to cherish God's word, to stand together as it's read aloud. So if you would, please stand. If you don't have a copy of God's word, we will put the ESV on the screen. If you have a different version, God bless you. Certain versions are harder for me to understand. So I will continue to read the ESV until the end of the Roman series. He begins by saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. May we live by it. You may be seated. Before we jump into this text, I want us to consider kind of the history of the church. And here's something that I think the church always has had trouble with. It's the idea of dealing with sin, freedom, and grace. Because we believe that because of what Jesus has done for us, we are given spiritual freedom. But over the years, we've had a hard time working that out into practical everyday life. Think about maybe you grew up like I did. There was like all these rules you had to follow, and some of them were contradictory and didn't make sense. Let me give you just one of them. We were not allowed to play cards as kids. because that was gambling, that was wrong, you're putting your faith in cards. Doesn't matter that it was, you could be playing games, it could be fun. So playing cards are off limits. Then, you know, we discovered Uno. How many of you play Uno? Kids love Uno, simple card game. You like to make that person draw two or draw four. You always sit next to the person you want to burn, then they reverse it and burn you. It's just how it goes. That's okay, but playing cards are not. Then our family discovered this game called Hands and Feet. Maybe you've heard of it. We made an exception. We bought playing cards. We played Hands and Feet. We played it with friends. We played it for hours and hours. That was okay, but you could not use that card game, those cards for any other game. And then we learned euchre. How many of you play euchre? My family is like crazy competitive over euchre. They're like insane. So I'm watching this game being played at my in-law's house. I'm like, this game is so dumb. How does it like a nine beat an ace? Because I didn't understand the whole trump thing and all that, you know, which card was trump. And so we got into euchre. And so it just points out that, hey, we've had all these rules for all this time because you had this group of people come along that they want to protect people from rebellion. Their fear is that if we give too much freedom to Christians, they're going to rebel. They're going to do the wrong thing. They're going to live in sin. And so these legalists come in and they're like, hey, we've got to keep you in line. And let me tell you, in my professional career, where this got crazy to me. So I went to a more conservative church starting out as a youth pastor. And if you're a young guy in a conservative church, that's tough because they've got rules and you're just like learning all this Bible stuff and you get smarter than you really are. And you start to say, I want to do things my way. So one particular Sunday, we had communion, first Sunday of the month, we all had to dress up or we weren't allowed to serve. Well, that particular week, I wasn't thinking about communion, but I wore a dress shirt, you know, kind of modern looking, tie, sleeves rolled, you know, dress pants, looked like I was, you know, headed for a job interview. And I wasn't allowed to serve communion because I forgot to wear a jacket. And this is what blew my mind. I couldn't go up and pray for people at the altar. I couldn't serve. I couldn't help because I forgot a jacket. Then here was the irony of the whole thing. We had a guy in a powder blue 1965 Dumb and Dumber tuxedo. And here I am dressed like just to the nines for a job interview. Tie, sleeves rolled, you know, looking good. I was still in shape back then. And then we had Dumb and Dumber serving communion. And I had to sit by and watch. And I just thought, what is wrong with us when we have all these rules because we're afraid that people are going to rebel? So we have these people that come along and they're like, you got to have more law. You got to have more rules. But then there's a flip side to that. And these people are called antinomianists. They believe you shouldn't have any rules or any law whatsoever. They throw off even the law of God. And they throw off the law that we would say is good because it's a reflection to us. One, to remind us, we didn't earn this salvation that God has brought us. We didn't earn this justification that he's so benevolently given to us. And we should be grateful for that. And we should do our best by the power of the Spirit to walk with him and to read those moral laws like the Ten Commandments. Like, you know, we can't do it, but this is what we aim for because this is the life that pleases God. And we have people that would just throw it all away and say, there's no law. Like, it's all grace. You don't need rules. Well, yes, we do. We need some. So if you're like me, you grew up in legalism. You're like, you want to run towards that freedom. And sometimes you run too far and you run past it and there's not enough boundaries. But if you grew up in this, there's anything goes kind of Christianity, you need to rein yourself back in and recognize that some rules are good, especially when we're trying to please God. So it's good to know. Now, when we think about society, this is important for us to understand. As a whole, we're probably in more danger of losing or removing God's law than anything else, either by coercion. We're seeing it come from the government. We're seeing it come from Hollywood. We're in danger of losing rules and obedience through cheap grace and in some cases, pragmatism. People just want to do what's easy or what they think makes sense. And in the act of pursuing pragmatism, any act of pursuing these other pursuits other than glorifying God with our lives, we're in danger of becoming a type of Christian that says anything goes. And may it never be. And that's kind of where Paul's going to start in just a second. But here's what I want you to understand this morning, that if you understand your connection with Christ, you will see that you died to sin. And after dying to sin, you will choose to live for him. Let me say that again. We want to understand our connection to Christ, seeing that we died to sin, and then live for him as a result of that. So you think about the old ways of doing things, the things that used to get caught up in. And sometimes we share those stories with a little too much pride, when maybe when we're sharing those stories, we should share them with a little more shame and regret, that there were moments in our life that we did not honor God with our whole being. And I look back many times and I think, what was I thinking? Even as a Christian, not recognizing I'm supposed to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And we're, like I said, we're going to break this down into two neat parts, and there's going to be a few subpoints. But in verses 1 through 11, we're going to see what it means to be in Christ. Now, before we go too far into this, I want to just rewind to a verse that we looked at last week. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And I'm going to read this to you. So just here it says, now the law came to increase the trespass, because remember, sin entered the world before the law ever did. And it points out that, hey, before there was law, there was still death. Death was reigning, proving that we were all sinners and subject to the penalty of sin. But then the law came and it caused sin to increase. And then it said, when sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul makes this bold declaration when he's talking about the two prototypes, Adam and Jesus. And we're either in Adam and still under the penalty of sin, or this prototype Jesus has come, the first of the new kind, and we walk in his way and live the way he lived. But when we read that and hear that, Paul is anticipating an objection that's going to come from these Jews that are very legalistic. He's anticipating they're going to make the accusation that he just wants to get rid of any law. Now, we understand something about them. It says, the commentator wrote this, the typical religious Jews of the day could not comprehend pleasing God apart from strict adherence to the Mosaic and rabbinic law. To them, conformity to such law was the embodiment of godliness. So they have in their mind, this grace thing is crazy. We can't have it. We have to follow the law. And so Paul runs into these people, and Acts chapter 15:15 that leads to the Council of Jerusalem, where they finally come and say, hey, look, these Jews that are saved by grace, they don't need the Jewish law to be saved. In fact, some of these things that were part of the ceremonial law, we don't do those anymore. But it says, but some believers, we're identifying these people are Christians who belong to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, the Gentile Christians, and to order them to keep the law of Moses, because they have in their mind that this is how you are saved. That if you are a good Christian, you also practice these Jewish laws the right way. Now, we have talked about these kinds of things as we've walked through Romans, and the thing that we come to is that even as Christians, we say, oh, that's crazy. You don't have to do that. That's why Jesus died, so that we could be saved without earning our way. But when we're not paying attention, we let some of these righteousness ideas that if you're a Christian, you'll do this, or if you're a Christian, you'll do that, slip in, and some of them may not be biblical. So it's always important to check ourselves. So anticipating, this is the argument. And this is his style of writing. It's almost like courtroom drama playing out. He's anticipating the next argument, and it's in verse 1. And what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No. In fact, in verse 2, it says, by no means. And it can be translated, perish the thought. Some translations say, certainly not. It's a very strong negative saying, this is a ridiculous idea. Now, look at the word continue just for a minute. This doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again, but it's talking about this habitual persistence. See, we're not supposed to believe that, you know, because God's grace is broad and big and it covers all of our sin, and yes, it's true that if we mess up, his grace is going to cover that. We don't purposely walk into sin just so that we can have more grace. But some people taught that. And so we need to balance this thought of, you know, when you're being saved, before you're saved, sin was a way of life. Then we meet Jesus. Jesus changes everything. And so our attitude towards sin and righteousness should be completely different. Now again, are we still going to sin? Yeah. As long as you've got this mortal body, this flesh that you're carrying around with you, it's in there. It's in the hardwiring. But it should no longer have power over you. We're going to get to that in a moment. And here's what the difference looks like. How many of you ever hit a pothole on these wonderful Ohio roads? Okay, so I lived in Michigan, Ohio, and Pennsylvania, and everywhere I've gone, we've all argued about who has the worst roads. The Pennsylvanians say ours is the worst, and sometimes there's a case for that. Same with the Michiganders. They say we have the worst roads. Sometimes I think, I just wish you could go on Howe Road for a little bit and, you know, hear the clunk and the clank and all the stuff being banged around. But it's the difference between hitting a pothole. That's what a Christian falling into sin is like. You're driving along, you're doing your thing, you hit a pothole. Does it make a mess? Sometimes. Does it blow a tire, damage the car? Occasionally. Sometimes is it just a loud boom and we keep going? Yeah. But that's what it's like being a Christian and falling into sin. But being habitually in sin is different than that. It's like purposely driving in the ditch. And if you ever try that, it's not fun. It makes a mess until the car is destroyed, unless you get a tow truck to get it out of there. So it's okay if you're going along, doing your best, you know, following the speed limit, you know, playing against the rules, and then you hit a bump. That's what it is to be a Christian who you know, has to deal with the fact that we might sin. And what you do when that happens is you turn back to your Savior. You confess and repent of that sin and ask him to cleanse you from that mistake. But the person who says, you know what, I like my sin. I'm going to keep doing that. I love driving in the ditch. I love the noise. I love the sparks that it makes when I'm hitting that pavement with the bottom of my car. That's what it's like to be in habitual sin. And Paul's saying, that is not what a believer should do. God does not honor that. That's not reflecting the heart of someone who recognized we were saved by the shed blood of Jesus. That's someone who is, quite honestly, if you do that to your car, you're crazy. And if you think your car is important, your life is that much more precious. So are we going to stop sinning altogether? No. But we're not going to remain in our sin, unchanged by grace. Because we need to recognize that Jesus died so that our life is new, we've died to sin, and we've moved on. See, we cannot abandon God's grace and satisfy the legalists, but we can't abandon his commands in the name of grace. We've got to have this balanced approach. We recognize we're not going to keep them perfectly. We recognize by the power of his Spirit, we're going to walk with him. But we are changed because of what he's done, and we should live differently. Now look back at me at verse 3 real quick. He asks this question, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? What's he talking about? Well, some commentators will say, oh, he's talking about the act of baptism, the physical being dunked under the water, baptizo, being immersed and coming out of the water. But I believe he's talking about something spiritual. And a lot of commentators also take that position, that when you come into the family of God, there's a spiritual baptism that takes place. Because of the Holy Spirit, you are placed into Christ. And as Galatians chapter 3 says, you're placed into the body of Christ. This baptism changes your location and puts you with Jesus. And because we are put with Jesus, you were baptized into his death. Think about the imagery there that physical baptism reminds us of, that going under the water is like being united to Christ in his death. Being under the water is like being buried, just like he was buried, signifying that he was actually dead. He wasn't just passed out. He didn't just faint. He died for our sin. And then rising again is this picture of new life. Well, spiritually, that has happened in our past. In fact, when we have a baptism service in here, and some of you have done that recently, and some of you are hoping to do that again, you know, in the not too distant future, or do that for the first time rather, but it's because it's already happened spiritually. You've already been placed into Christ. You've already died to sin because you were baptized into that death that Jesus died for sinners, paying the penalty of sin. So his death satisfied God's wrath. His death led to our death spiritually so that we are dead to sin. Then we move on to verse 4. Paul writes, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, that showing that we were actually dead spiritually to sin, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. This brings us to the next way that we're different, the next indicative, if you will, is that we were given a new life because of Christ's death. Now, I want you to look at that word newness, newness of life. What's he talking about there? Does it just mean it's brand new? We started all over again? It's like the video game, you fell down the the pit and you got a new life and you're going to do it all over again and do it wrong. No, he's not talking about quality of new in regards to time. He's talking about the quality and character of life being new, being different. See, remember, sin used to characterize the old life. Now the new life is characterized by righteousness because of what Jesus has done in us. So when we are baptized, we've died in baptism, again, buried with Christ, and then the old life passes away completely. See, when someone dies in everyday life, their relationship with the living changes completely. They're no longer available to them. So when Paul uses that strong imagery, there's two things we got to remember. One, all of sin died in Jesus for all time, for everyone who professes faith in Christ. But what should also happen is we now have a new relationship with sin. In other words, we are dead to sin. We have no longer any desire to associate ourselves with that. Now, what we got to keep in mind is, though it's dead, we are dead to sin, we no longer have a relationship with it, it doesn't mean it's completely extinct until we walk into the next life, into the afterlife. So this newness is talking about the character, the quality. It's not using the word neos, which merely means newness in the point of time, because our quality of life, our character, is completely different. Now, moving on to verse 5, he presents a condition. Listen to this condition. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So it's not if in the sense of, well, if this actually happens, then this is also true. He's actually presenting a condition of a condition that's already been met. That we have died like him, we will be united with him in life as well. And then he goes on to say, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So what Jesus did when we died in our sin or brought into the new life, sin was destroyed in us so that we no longer are enslaved to it. So here's what this means. Before Jesus, you're enslaved to sin. You can't choose anything but sin. You are under its power. You belong to sin, you belong to death. And because of that, you really don't have a free will other than, hey, which sin am I gonna do today? But when Jesus came, he destroyed that in you so that you are no longer a slave to sin. You are set free from the power of sin. Now for a Christian, here's the implications of this. I've heard a lot of things over the years when someone falls in and says, it's like, well, the devil made me do it. Not possible if you're a Christian. You are set free from slavery to sin. You are no longer in its bondage. So you can't say, well, you know, I couldn't help myself, or the devil made me do it. All those things fall flat because Jesus said we are dead to sin and we are called to live a new life. So what this means is we have to recognize that since we're not enslaved to sin, there's something that needs to happen within us that as we turn away from that sin actively, we're repenting and turning towards Jesus. See, the old self was crucified in verse 6, being brought to nothing. Slavery has ended. Dying to sin has freed us. We no longer have the cozy relationship with sin that we had before coming to Christ. And if you do have a cozy relationship with sin as a Christian, you need to stop. You need to repent. Here's what John wrote in 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You are put in you an imperishable seed showing that you belong to the Creator, and you're no longer living in continuous sin. Now we move on to verse 8 through 11, and here's kind of the what this verse is saying. It says a believer is dead to sin and alive to Christ. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. So now we're dead to sin, we're alive to our Savior. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. This is important because how many of you have known people? You're like, hey, have you accepted Jesus? Have you repented of your sin? You're like, yeah, 50 times. Really? Every time there's an altar call, I go forward. In fact, one of the reasons I have a hard time with altar calls, and I don't know if I've ever said this publicly, is I've seen how they can be used to manipulate and wear people down. For example, went to a youth retreat. We had a couple of leadership kids in our junior high. They're awesome. They were sharing their faith. They were leading, you know, small group Bible studies in a youth group as junior hires. And so we go to this retreat, and at the end of the retreat, they're just pounding on these kids. Is there just one more? You know, Lord told me there's two more. We're not leaving until two more come forward. And one kid goes forward. And so I follow him up because I'm going to pray with him. I'm like, hey, what's going on? He's sobbing. He is completely sobbing. He's like, I'm so awful. I'm like, shut up. You're tired. Go back to your chair. We'll talk later. You're fine. You're fine. You're leading Bible studies. You're leading people to Jesus. You're thinking about a career in ministry. You're fine. This guy shouldn't have been doing that. So we don't respond to multiple calls to salvation, because if Jesus died once and for all, our death to sin should be once and for all. Our newness of life in him should be once and for all. And so we don't need to keep being saved over and over again. In fact, we teach at our church, you cannot lose your salvation. It's the whole concept of once saved, always saved. Now, there's a perversion of that where the antimonialists, they say, well, I can do whatever I want because once I'm saved, I'm always saved. That's what I call a straw man of that doctrine. That is not the way that doctrine is meant to be understood. In fact, we believe that once saved should be forever following. That's the idea behind once saved, always saved. And then if I slip into sin, I repent and turn back to Jesus, I still have my salvation intact. See, the question isn't, can a believer lose their salvation? Because we didn't earn it to begin with. Do you understand that? We didn't earn our salvation. Nothing you did brought you to God. God brought you to him through grace. But can Jesus lose a Christian is the better question to ask. And I say emphatically no. So a believer is dead to sin and alive to Christ. See, Jesus died once for all mankind for sin, and now sin has no power over him. Now look at verse 11 with me. There's a connection here that I want you to make that I almost missed in studying this text. In verse 11, it says, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at the word consider. It's the same word used by Paul in Romans 4, and he probably did this on purpose. It was the word logizome, the Greek word. And what it literally means is that your account has been accredited or given credit to it. It's like a banking transaction term that you have righteousness accredited to you because of your faith. And so he uses that word again. You must consider or have credit, understanding that you yourself is dead to sin. He uses that same word twice for a reason, because he wants to drive it home that we are dead to our sin. So the question we need to ask ourselves as we get to the end of verse 11, how do we see ourselves? Do you recognize you're dead to sin and alive to Jesus? Do you make choices that show that you are dead to sin and alive to Jesus? Do you love Jesus more than you love other things? Because what it really comes down to is, what do we love the most? See, anyone who's got no regard for God's standard of living really doesn't have the right to claim that they're saved, because they haven't understood. The position of a Christian in Christ is secure faith, righteousness we did not earn, but also we've become dead to our sin because of Jesus. Now let's look quickly at verses 12 through 14. I'm kind of running out of time, so I'll try to be as concise as possible. The second section is how a Christian is called to live. In the next couple of verses, there are commands for Christians. Now, you got to understand this. He's definitely writing to Christians, because these particular commands, if he was giving them to the unsaved, it would be one, fruitless, and two, I think would be actually kind of cruel. To say, hey, you're not a Christian, but you should live like this, because they really have no power to do that. So let's look at verse 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make it obey your passions. Well, the idea of letting sin reign means you're putting it back on a throne. See, even as a Christian, you could say, you know what? I miss that sin. I want to go back to that sin. I'm putting that sin back in charge, kind of like the way that we elect our politicians. You're putting sin back to rule over you. So we need to understand that part of being obedient to Jesus is to not let sin be king in our life. We need to let Jesus be king in our life. See, Paul wants us to understand that while sin is still a force to wrestle with on this side of eternity, but we should not like let it overtake us. And look at verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Do not present your members. What he's talking about there is your body parts. Think about presenting your eyes to sin. What could that look like? That might be looking at things you shouldn't look at on the internet. Pornography, huge problem in our culture. It might be watching TV shows that cause you to think sinful thoughts. It might be looking at a particular coworker a certain way, whether it's anger, lust, or something else. Or looking at things online, such as gossip, that leads you into sin. Or think about your hands. How could you present your hands as instruments of unrighteousness? If you have a sibling, have you ever struck your sibling? Have you ever stolen from someone else? Anytime we take part in those kinds of behaviors, we're submitting our sin as our members as instruments of unrighteousness. Or how about our mouths? What we say about others, or using bad language, or filthy talk. When we do those things, we're presenting our body parts as instruments of unrighteousness. Or think about this, and this is the big one in our culture, our sexual organs. Are we using good discernment and judgment and saying, hey, I understand God's commands for what happens or how sex is to be regarded, one man, one woman in the context of marriage? Or do I allow myself to fall into sin on those date nights where I go places where I shouldn't? We need to understand that when we do that, we're saying, even though I belong to Jesus, my body parts, these instruments that he's given me can be used for unrighteousness. And may it never be. He says, do not allow those things to happen. But then there's the flip side of that command. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So think about this. There's one way we do this in the church. When we serve together, your hands, your feet, your mouth, your talents become instruments for righteousness in the context of the church. When you share your faith with someone who is far from God, you tell them about the goodness of Jesus and the gospel message, your mouth becomes an instrument for righteousness. When you help someone do something, whether it's fixing something at their house or getting groceries or providing for them, those things that belong to you, whether it's your hands, your heart, your mouth, your finances, become instruments of righteousness that give glory to God. So that's what we are called to do. Not just stop doing bad, but start doing good. We are called to do good, to live righteous lives, because it's not just about the death in Christ. Think about the fact that we're raised to live life in Christ. That's not just the afterlife, that's also in the here and now. You are called to use your body, your talents, your treasures for good. And then look at verse 14. This is not so much a command, but as a promise. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the promise that Paul makes, that we can live free from sin, that it will have no dominion over us because we're no longer under the law that causes us to understand all these things are sin and they tempt us or provoke us to sin, because we're no longer under that law. We are under the law of grace, and under the law of grace, there is freedom. See, if you're a believer, understand who you are in Christ. Follow the commands in Scripture to live for him, and take steps to allow the Holy Spirit to eradicate sin from your life so that we can become a holy people. And when Jesus comes back and he sees a holy people being faithful, he will look and say, well done, my good and faithful servants. And then we will receive the reward that comes with living the Christian life. But we have to recognize who we are. And because of who we are, we're enabled to live out these commands and the promise in verse 14 that sin won't have its way with us so long as we stand in Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning, I just want to end with this thought. If you're like, man, my life is so messed up, I can't stop sinning no matter what, I want to ask you, have you really given your life to Jesus? Have you really recognized what salvation's all about? Have you recognized that Jesus took your sin to the cross, and that if you are united with him because of the power of the Holy Spirit and given a new heart, that sin is put to death and that you are no longer a slave to it, that you can live free, that you can walk free in Christ? But if you're saying, no, I don't have that kind of power, I don't have that kind of freedom, you need to ask today, do you really belong to him? And then may today be the day of your salvation. Repent of your sin and say, I want to live for Christ. And I want to honor him with every part of my being.